Then can we, Lord, we ask that you'd bless our time together here and make it to be profitable for years ahead. We ask for Christ's glory. Amen. Now, the book of Galatians. Let me go back and give the usual review that we give on every one of the tapes. Should somebody pick up number 5 or 6, they'll know at least maybe where we're coming from. All right, here's how the story goes. Paul, upon returning back to the city of Antioch from his first missionary journey, when he got home, he discovered two things. Now, Paul had been away on the field for 3 years, something like that. And when he returned back to the home church in Antioch, boy, was he in for a surprise. The first surprise was that the church he had left was in a mess. And the kind of mess it was in was over the question of whether or not that we must keep the law of Moses and do all those things, add them to our salvation to make it final and complete. Now, that was tearing the church at Antioch to pieces. We've already looked at that. I've already shared with you how that it wasn't long until the man who went with Paul on his first missionary journey, his name was Barnabas. It wasn't long. They both weren't home long until Barnabas himself got drawn off into this thing and actually began to side with those who say you have to keep the law and so forth. I've been looking at that. I noticed again today that Barnabas was a Levite. I picked that up in Acts 4. He was a Levite. And, of course, some of you know that a Levite was a man who worked in the temple, was under the rigors of the law, and the law was a... In fact, you were born a Levite, you were born under the law to serve in the law. And I've often wondered why Barnabas wasn't down there serving in the temple. He was way up on the Isle of Cyprus. But anyway, whatever it may be, when Paul came in, he found the church in a mess over this very question here in the book of Galatians, and Barnabas was drawn off into that. Then, not only that, he wasn't in a very long period of time until he got news that all the churches that he had started back there on the field in that first missionary journey, that they too had been invaded by this heresy, and they too were being torn to pieces by this old, old question, well, you're saved by grace, but circumcise the men and the women do this and keep the law and keep days and add that to it, and you're sure for heaven if you have both of them put together. Now, one thing I pointed out here over and over, and unless we really get into the New Testament, we find it almost impossible to understand this today in our culture and in the history and tradition of our churches. Now, we don't have that. We don't have anybody coming along hitting us over the head with the law so much as it did in these days in saying the women have to do so-and-so and the men so-and-so added to their salvation to be saved. Now, what we have today is some guy will come along and say, well, I don't believe in the virgin birth. Well, that's a problem. Or some guy will come along and say, well, I don't really believe there's... I had a letter from a famous evangelist down in Florida, very famous, preaches all over the world, a great writer. And he wrote me a little note, and he just doesn't believe people go to hell and suffer forever. I was a man named Bray. I was absolutely stunned when I read it. But there it is, you see. And so today we don't have this question. Now, the only way that this question of keeping the law of Moses would affect us had we all been born in Jewish homes, brought up Jews, kissed the mezuzah, the little box with the name of God at the door, like that. Christ did that many a time as a little boy. That's been going on for over 2,000 years. Go through all the rituals of the Jewish law, the synagogue, blah, blah, blah. If we'd all been born in Jewish homes and our fathers and our grandfathers and great-grandfathers and blah, blah, way on back, then we could understand more the problem they were having here, the Galatian church. But we weren't. So what we have to do, we have to fit ourselves in it the best we can. And the truth is, we won't understand the book of Galatians until we do that. And so that's what this book is about. That's what Paul wrote it about, this Galatian letter to these people. And remember, you tell me, who did he write this letter to first? Who? Tell me. And I'll repeat it for the tape. Who did he write the letter to first? Well, he wrote it to the churches in Galatia, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, we talked about that point of it, too, and it had to be a real critical study where you analyzed almost every statement in it. You'd have to be really keen to do that. Most people can't handle that. But if you go through the book of Galatians and really analyze the thing, you'll find that there were Gentiles in the more Gentiles in these churches than Jews, but there were Jews in the churches too, in all the churches. Now, the reason for that, wherever Paul went to preach, if there was a synagogue, he went to the synagogue first. Now, that's a wise thing to do, because in the synagogue, he didn't have to fight paganism. He didn't have to deal with 10,000 gods and goddesses and demons and Zeus and Midas and all. He didn't have to do that. In the synagogue, he at least found people who believed in one God, who believed the Old Testament was God's word, and who believed the promised Messiah was coming. So, I mean, half the day was won for him there, you see. But imagine going to the pagans and preaching. Now, not a lot of times, but sometimes in South Africa, I have gone into pagan audiences and preached. I was in Durban many years ago with Dr. Johan Cooks, a geologist from one of the universities there. And we went into the Indian community of Chatsworth. And I'm going to tell you, it's a devil of a place it is. And I'd been going about 5 minutes, and boy, they begin to shout and raise objections and stand up and shake their fist and on and on and on and on. And one person said somebody, some language, and somebody, I said, "What are they saying?" And they said, "Well, you don't believe in all the gods." See, that was the answer that you got. And so Paul went in the synagogues first. He didn't have that, but usually they kicked him out of the synagogues, and he took the converted Jews and then went to the Gentiles. And then when they were both saved, they were brought into that local assembly. So there you got a problem there. We talked about, we got the Jews sitting on one side sort of thing, the Gentiles on the other. And you can imagine the darts that must have been flying between the two, time by time, due to social background and culture and so on and so forth. Now, the book of Galatians, all 149 verses, the book of Galatians bristles with that very thing. And I've said that over and over and over. If you have a Bible that has book introduction, like mine has a little introduction ready right where it says under Galatians, if your Bible has book introduction, it should have just a little bit of what I've told you. If it's worth a cracker, it'll have a little bit of that in it to help you understand. All right, with that little introduction and where we are, I want to stop here and see if you have any questions about this part of it before we get into our outline and get right into our study. Anyone? Yes, Mrs. Brown? Right. Yes, let me explain for the tape. Mrs. Brown's talking about that there's a certain group of Baptists that a teaching came in that you're born good, and then if you don't get a good job, make a lot of money, you go bad. You know, your circumstances. Now, what that is, that's liberation theology is what that is. And we know about that well from South Africa. On the bottom line, it's a form of socialism also is what it is. Now, the conservative churches didn't have that. The liberal churches did. I tell you, the church that had that more than any church in the South, that was the United Methodist Church. They were absolutely riddled with that business, which, of course, is a lie. You know, we're born to pray, we're born in sin, and the sin gets worse and worse, and Christ died to save us from the sin. That's really how it works. All right, something else? Anyone else want to add to it? All right, yes, Dan? Absolutely. Right. Yeah. No, they were more Gentiles saved than Jews. Absolutely. The question Dan is simply putting is that the Jews had the problem of they'd be made righteous by keeping the law, and the Gentiles didn't have that. But did they have some problems to overcome? Now, they certainly did. The biggest problem that the Gentiles had to overcome were problems with demons. That's the biggest problem. Because the Gentiles worshipped idols. And we know the Bible teaches that idols are demonology. The Bible teaches that demons are resident, are usually resident, living inside of idols, and they take the worship and cultivate the worship and give it to the devil. And that's the reason that when Paul writes to, for example, the book of 1 Corinthians was written to a Gentile church with a few mentions of Jews. And brother, the mess they were in the Corinthian letters. I mean, you name it. Right. Well, what it was a reverse, but one was just as bad as the others, what it was. Yeah. Just as bad. All right, anything else? All right, do we have our outline? Let's look at that before us, and we're on part number 4 of our outline, and we're going to start right here. Do you have a copy of the outline? Oh, excuse me. Dan, please give Brenda one. We've got them here. I thought you had one, Brenda. I'm sorry for that. All right, good. No, that's what I gave them that one last Sunday, I believe, Dan. Thank you. All right, let's look at part number 4 and alphabet letter G. Part number 4, G. And remember, on number 4 now, the outline said, Paul explains that the law's failure to justify or make right with God, to justify is seen in, now look at G, in the illustration of the tutor, that's sort of a extra teacher, the illustration of the tutor and the child. So let's look in our biblical text now in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1 through 7. Now in verse 1 through 7, remember, Paul is illustrating a teacher with a child. And by that illustration, Paul is showing that the law cannot justify. It is impossible. All right? Galatians 4 and verse 1. Look at verse 29 of the previous chapter, and I want you to pick up the word "air." Verse 29, Paul says in 29 of chapter 3, "And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed or children and heirs according to the promise." Now, Paul tells these Galatians, he said, if you belong to Christ, and you're counted as one of Abraham's spiritual children. Abraham was saved by faith, as you are saved by faith, so therefore that makes you a child of Abraham in the spiritual sense. You see that? And he uses the word heir, and he said, because you've been saved by faith like Abraham, you're an heir. Now, we all know what an heir is. Somebody dies, leaves you $1 million, you're an heir to that. You cash in on what somebody has given you out of their good graces. And Paul says, you are heirs just like Abraham was. And then he explains it. Look at 4 and verse 1. Now this I say, that the heir, you see, there's the same word. A lot of people let chapter division throw them. The average person, when they finish chapter 3, they think that's entirely over. And chapter 4 is introducing a whole new stack for them, something entirely new. That's not right at all. So 4 and verse 1. Now this I say. Or here's, let me paraphrase for you. Paul is saying, what I mean to say is this. Now, this I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Paul said, here is, all right, let me illustrate for you. This just come to my mind. Are you any of you familiar with British royalty? Most Americans are not. Oh, well, let's blow that out the window. Prince Henry is the son of Di and her husband. Well, of course, she's dead now, you know. And Prince Henry is heir to the what? To the throne of England. But he don't have that throne now. See? Now, he's heir, and it's in the books, and he's going to get it. But he's a little child. And as long as he's in a child, they're going to spank his bottom. And I read that old granny really gives him a thrashing every once in a while. You know the old queen mother?
I read, boy, she tears stripes off of him. So even though he's the heir, and somewhere down the road will sit on the throne, even though he's an heir to that, he's a little child. And as long as he's a little child, he's under the authority of others, and they tell him what to do, when to go to bed, when to get up, what to read, what to learn, and blah, blah, blah. His teacher stands over him and says, sit down and be quiet. I'll get your granny to come in and give you a thrashing. So the fact that he's an heir, but he's an heir as a little boy, means he hasn't cashed in on it yet. Do you understand? Now, that's the lesson he's using here. All right, one again. Now, this I say, that the heir, that Prince Henry, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ from a servant or anybody else in Buckingham Palace. You got that pike of phrase there? As long as he's a little child, he's no different than the guy mowing the lawn, as long as he's a kid. All right, now look at verse 2. But what about him? He is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Little Prince Henry is under teachers and leaders until the time for him to be crowned the King of England. Follow the lesson? Now, let's go on a bit further. Now, Paul applies that. He's just given the illustration. I've changed Paul's lesson to Prince Henry, but to forgive me, everybody will understand, I think. Now, look at verse 3. Now, here's the application. He says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, what he's saying there is when we were Jews back there, children of Moses, children under the law, living by the law, he said we were under bondage just like anybody else. Well, Paul, how did you get out of that bondage? Who rushed on the scene and rescued you, Paul, so you could inherit the kingdom? My, look at next verse. Wow. Look at that. But, here it is. When the fullness of time, or the proper time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now remember, Paul said we're all Jews under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Isn't that beautiful? Now Paul says, Galatians, let me use this lesson. He said, all of us were like little Prince Henry, all of us Jews back there. He said, you Galatians want to go under the law? Let me tell you how I was. He said, even though I was a Jew, I was born proud in the race, as long as I was a little child, he said, I had nothing. I had my dad to tell me what to do, my mother to tell me what to do, my teachers that sent me to Tarshish for education, and all those things. He said, I had nothing. He said, because I was under that law of obedience, but said, in came the Son of God. He was born of a woman, so he became a man like I'm a man. He was born of a Jewish woman, so he became a Jew. And said he was born under the law, and he kept the law. He fulfilled all 613 parts and filled them full. He kept the law perfectly. And when I got saved, the keeping of the law that he kept, he gave it to me. And through him, I stand as one who has kept the law perfectly through Jesus Christ. So I'm no longer a little boy. Now I've cashed in on the kingdom. Now that's what he's saying here. Let me stop there just a moment. Are you with that? With it? Excuse me. Look at verse 5 again. Why did Christ come born under the law? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Boy. Now look at verse 6. Listen to what it says. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That word, Abba there, actually is a double word. In the real hard-nosed Orthodox Jew homes, the first word they teach a son to say is Abba. Abba. That's the first word they want him to say. Over and over they try that, to get him to say that. And Abba simply means father. And Paul says here, we were little boys, shut up under the law. We had this over us and that over us and another over us. Said we needed somebody to rescue us, and God sent His Son. His Son saved us. And now, He said, we've been redeemed out from childhood. We've been made sons of God. And proof of that, He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How many of you have been at job or at work or at home or wherever, and through the day you're working, and something will rise up in your heart, oh God, oh, God, I want to pray for this. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit in your heart saying, Abba, Father. That's exactly what that is. That's not your conscience. Yours is like mine. It's probably crooked as a pretzel. That's the Holy Spirit in your heart rising up. Abba, Father. Oh, God, save Roscoe Byrd. Oh, God, save James Pike. Oh, God, find work. See? That's what he's talking about there. The Spirit in our hearts crying, Father, Father, Father. That's beautiful, isn't it? Wow, what a good word that is. All right, let's look at the next verse, number 7. And we're talking about now the illustration of the tutor and the child. As long as you're a child under a tutor, you've had it. You're held down. You've got to obey. But Christ comes and saves us, and we're brought out from under that austerity of the law, and now the Spirit of God in our hearts. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. Okay? And if a son, then, here's your word, an heir of God through Christ. When Prince Henry is, what's he, about 12 years old, Mom, the little fellow? Oh, William, is it? Okay, right, one of them. William Henry, we'll call him whatever. Does he have his driver's license? Oh, well, I mean, he's groomed to be king. He'd get his driver's license when he's 9, probably, if he wanted to. Yeah, he is. I mean, the grandson. That's the reason I say when on down the line. Yeah, Charles is heir. God save Britain. They better holler that, hadn't they? When he takes the throne, they really have to say. Well, he can. He can step down, you know, if he wants to. But I don't know. Right, right. William it is, not Henry. They tell me on that. So thank you. Now look at verse 7 one more time. Since Christ is come, since Christ has saved us, we're no longer a little boy under the law. We've been saved, and what have we got? We're now heir of God. We've cashed in on the kingdom. Now that's the illustration he uses there. Paul explains the law's failure to justify by the illustration of the tutor and the child. Now, we today in our society, we struggle with that. We have a hard time to understand that. But I want to tell you, nobody in that church would have had a problem. They would have shook their cans off and said, boy, we know what that guy's writing about. We understand. It's us today who struggle with that. All right, let's get the second part on our outline, for and I. Let's take that up now. Paul explains the law's failure to justify is seen, and we have number H. And that is the Galatians' return to the bondage of the law. Now, as Paul said, the law can't satisfy you. He said it's proven in the fact that you've returned to its very bondage. Look at 4:8, 8 through 11, the next section, 4 and verse 8. Paul says, now, in this section now, 8 through 11, he's pointing out they're going back to the law. Now, listen to it. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. What does that have in reference to? Paganism. Absolutely. You better believe it. You did service to them which are no gods, to 10,000 gods and goddesses. You were bowing. And I want to tell you something. Those people will starve to death to take their crops and give them to these demon idols. They'll let their kids starve to give them to those demon idols. And Paul said, you were doing service to these things that were no gods, not the true God. You were doing service to them. Look at the next verse. But now, and something's happened. I tell you, a missionary went that way. But now, after that you have known God, capital G and a lowercase g up there. Now you've known God, or rather are known of God. I like it that way. How turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage. Again in bondage. Isn't that amazing? What he says there in verse, he said, look, he said you didn't even know God. He said you were serving things that not even, every sort of Tom, Dick, and Harry thing. And said the missionary came along and preached, you heard the gospel, were saved. He said, how in the world, in view of where you've come from and where you're going to, how in the world can you go back now to the weak and beggarly elements? And that has reference to what? The Jewish law. You're going back to the 613 precepts. He said, you're swapping idolatry for the Jewish law. And he said, the bondage of one is comparable to the other. They don't tell the Adventists that. They'll murder you dead in the floor. That's exactly what the preacher is saying here. All right, look at the next verse. It's 8 through 11. The Galatians return to the bondage. It's what he's just said. All right, to verse 10. Now, notice what they were doing. You observe days. Can anybody tell me what days they observed under the law? What special day? Sabbath, Shabbat. I mean, Sabbath. You know what they do in the synagogue services? When they open the synagogue in the morning? They open the synagogue and they'll all chant and they say, welcome, Queen Sabbath. Come into our synagogue and bless us today. Welcome, Queen Sabbath. And there's nothing? A day. And Paul said, you observe days. While they were observing this thing, that thing, the other thing, you observe days and months and times and years. Well, if that's not the Jewish law, I'm a monkey's uncle. And that is the Jewish law. You're talking about days and months and times and years or seasons. That's exactly what they were doing. Dan?
Were there also feast days, in particular gods and goddesses?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Jewish law. Right. You ask about, of course, the Jews have their feast days. You know, there's the seven celebrations, you know, Passover, Unleavened, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. There's their 7 days. I was going through an old book that a man gave me when we came in on furlough in 1966, a man named Fred East. He's in Houston, or was in Houston. And there's 8 volumes. And I was looking through that thing last week, and in the back of one of those books, There's page after page after page of every pagan holiday they have ever known during the time of Christ. And the month and the day that it was observed and what god or goddess they observed and what they had to do. And it's like going through the encyclopedia. Just one, and it starts off, this thing starts off with this Roman god, not Greek, Roman gods and goddesses. This guy knew Latin. And the first of the year always starts off with Janus. There's a stock market called Janus. It's two faces looking in different directions. And Janus, January, comes from Janus. And Janus is the god of the new year. And he's looking this way as the old goes out, and this way as the new comes in. And all these, what I'm talking about now, that was going on then, in this day. They knew about it. And so Paul says, do you mean to tell me after what you've come out of, you've dumped that mess and you're observing this Shabbat and that Shabbat and this thing and that thing and this ritual and that ritual? He said, man, what? He said, you've jumped from the fry pan into the fire. And what he's simply trying to show him here as section H is listed for you, the Galatians return to the bondage of the law proves they're not satisfied. Return to the bondage of the law. All right, look at the next verse, verse 11. Here's the last verse under section 8. Boy, Dan, this is a bit courteously sarcastic here. Notice how he closes this. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Don't tell anybody he didn't win them to the Lord. That's exactly what he's saying. Paul said, you know the way you're behaving down there? He said, I hope I didn't waste all those years over there in Galatia preaching. I hope you really got it, because some of you are acting like maybe you don't have it. He said, I'm almost afraid of you, the way you're conducting. You see that lesson there? Lest I have bestowed labor on you in vain. Well, it's quite obvious there. Paul was the one that preached to them, labored with them, and won them to Christ. And now he's home on furlough, and the churches are fresh and new, and he receives the word, the very thing he tried to tell them about, whacko, they're back under it. I mean, gung-ho, straight ahead. And Paul said, I'm afraid of you. I hope I've not wasted my time over there. Well, I guess every one of us that's worked with people have thought that about folks time by time, haven't we? I tell you, I've looked across the table at a many one. I looked across the church at a many one in our years, especially overseas, and thought, boy, I wonder if I wasted my time on you. I've wondered that. in view of their conduct and how they're doing. So in our outline 4H, the Galatians return to the bondage of the law. Paul said, it proves it's not right. All right, look at I, if you will. Now, here's a beauty on this one, number I, under 4. Paul explains the law's failure to justify is seen in the law's killing effect on their appreciation and joy. Paul said, you went under the law, and it absolutely changed your attitude toward me, the missionary that you love so much when he was over there with you. Whew. Boy, can that be true? Now, what brought that great change in them? The law. The law. We receive word about a certain church, and the young pastor is brought Calvinism into the church. He stood on the stage and he said, I hope my children will be elected to go to heaven, but I'm not sure. How's that? Now, boy, if that won't dampen soul winning, if that won't throw a wife into a fit who's got a mean husband, she can't do anything. You know the first thing she's going to think? He's reprobated to hell. He was never picked to be saved. Ooh, I've got to live with this monster the rest of my life. That's what that kind of thing does. And that's exactly what was going on with these people. All right, look at it now. The law's killing effect on their appreciation and joy. Look at verse 12. This is 12 right on through here. Brethren, now he shows them what the law's done to them. I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. In other words, I want you to be like me because I'm trying to understand the mess you're in. You have not injured me at all. I'm not the one that's hurt. And he's going to tell them they're the ones that's hurt themselves. Now, here it comes, verse 13. You know, or you remember, how through much infirmity, as referring back to his missionary journeys among them, how through much infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at first. In other words, he's saying here, on my first journey, I came there, and Paul said, every one of you know how I was hurting when I preached. They said, yeah. Paul said, do you still feel like that? Well, no. That's what the law's done for you, pal. It'll turn you into a callous monster. See the lesson there? That's what it'll do for you. He says, you remember how I was there? Now, we talked about here some Sundays ago, Paul's thorn in the flesh. That's what he's having reference to. So that proves he had it when he went on his first missionary journey. A lot of people say he didn't get it to his third journey. He had it when he went on his first one. Because he said, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Now, what was their reaction? And my temptation... That means my trial, my burden, my infirmity. My temptation, which was in my flesh, you despise not. Now, you know what that's telling me? That's telling me whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, it was something people could sit and see. Right? It wasn't something you could put a coat on and hide. Obviously. And they didn't have a pulpit in those days. They didn't do that. I mean, they met in houses and under trees and out on the bush and wherever they could, mountaintops, cellars, basements, barns, wherever. And I want to tell you, when Paul stood up or Paul sat down to share the word of God, people looked at him. I guess there's a lot of people always says, oh, that poor man. You know that? Whatever it was visible. He said, when you saw this thing that I had, said you weren't revulsed. You didn't draw back. You didn't say, oh, I can't stand it. Let me out of here. You know, whatever it was, it must have been a horrific thing for him to have that. Let's read a bit more about it. Verse 14. In my temptation or thorn, which was in my flesh, it means his body. What part of your body shows? Face, hands, ankles. You know, you could really narrow some things down here. So, it wasn't on his back, wasn't on his stomach. Something. All right. My trouble, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected. But you receive me as an angel of God. You receive me like I was Jesus Christ. Well, Mom and I can relate to that overseas with some of those dear people. Brother, if they love you and trust you, they'll just go to the jumping off place for you. But now that's how it was when he was out there preaching with them those years. Now he's home. The law's got in. They found a better way. They've adopted the law. And their old heart said, that Paul, yeah, well, anyway, I don't know about that guy. Paul said, look what the law's done for you. It's changed your affection, your joy. It's turned you into hardened monsters. That proves you better not be under the thing. That proves it won't help you. Look what it's done to your attitude toward me. I was an angel when I was with you, and I'm a devil when I'm away from you. That's what the law will do for you. Well, that's what it'll do for you, too. That's B. Eden's what it'll do for you. He can tell you a lot about it. Let's go just a bit further. Verse 15. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? Or spake means spoke. Paul said, where's all those good things you said about me when I was back there with you? Where are all the blessed, wonderful compliments and praises you had for me and Barnabas, your missionaries? Where are they now? They're not around anymore. Now, Paul's argument is very clear. He really pushes them in a corner, and the answer is very, very obvious. Well, the reason they're not there, we're under the law. The law just beat it out of us, the joy out of us, and the mess. Where is that blessedness that you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. I'm going to stop there. I want some comment on that one. What might that suggest? He had some kind of trouble, right? What might that suggest? I mean, what else can it suggest? He didn't say you would have pulled off your legs and given them to me. You know the old story, some say he was a hunchback, some say he was crippled. He said, you wouldn't have straightened your back up, you wouldn't have swapped backs with me. He said, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now that's highly suggestive that Paul had, there's a disease in that country called ophthalmia. And I'm a boy, it's a hideous thing too. I saw it when I went to Morgenstern Mission in old Rhodesia, that great German mission. I mean, of course, communists ruined it now over there where those lepers were. I mean, this ophthalmia, you're talking about hideous-looking creatures. Some of those poor people, their eyes, you've heard the expression bug-eyed, you know, your eyes out. I mean, they were monsters, swelled and red and running, and it's a horrible-looking thing. That's what ophthalmia. Now, some think Paul had ophthalmia because it made you so hideous. And it will fit in. You didn't despise me. You weren't revulsed. You didn't reject me. You stayed with me all the way through. You know what Paul's secret was? Paul's secret wasn't a nice suit. Paul's secret wasn't a great preacher. We talked about in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul had some kind of speech problem. Paul's secret was he had the power of God on him. That was his secret. And when he opened his mouth, they were just like that. They were drawn. Paul preached with the power of God. That was the man's secret. Too bad we don't try to discover some of those secrets today anymore. All right, let's read just a bit more under this one, shall we? I think it goes through verse 20 of this part. Now, verse 16. Now, he gives them a breather here. As Lester Roloff says, he lets them up out of under the water. Verse 20. He said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? In other words, now, are you mad at me because I've just written what I've written? Next verse. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Somebody tell me who they has reference to that was affecting these Christians badly. Who's the they? Well, I'll tell you who the they was. It was the false prophets and teachers of the law that had gone in the church and were teaching the people this. And Paul say, they have affected you, but it certainly hasn't been good. Now, Paul affected them good with the gospel. They affected them badly with the 613 of the Jewish law. They, you know what I've got marked in my Bible? The enemies in the church. Got me a little line out there. So I'll always have it. They, the enemies in the church, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. What in the world is he saying here? They exclude you that you might affect them. What's the missionary saying here? Anybody help me with that one? That's some of that difficult language. That's exactly what it is. Of course, you say that to some people, Dan, you read, you know. You're not even saved. It's always best to try and take the Bible just like it is. Now, let me see if I can paraphrase this for you. I've got it written here. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying these Judaizing teachers, these Jews down there, handing this to you, he said, they are paying you a lot of attention, but it's not to your good. I paid you a lot of attention to your good. Now, you've got to decide which attention you're going to listen to. That's really what Paul is saying on the bottom line. But it's worded very difficult, isn't it? Very difficult. Let's read it one more time. They, your enemies, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. Now, that means they would turn you away from me. They would exclude you from me. That's what he's saying there. They would exclude you from me that you might affect them. They want to turn me away from you so you can toe their line and affect them to their good. That's what the missionary is saying. That's one of those verses that has hard wording to it. All right, look at verse 18 now, if you will. But he said, it is good to be zealously affected. Let me talk about the word zealous. You know what the word zealous means? Zeon is the word. It means hot and boiling over, always, in the Bible. He says, but it is good to be hot and boiling over, always, in a good thing. It's always be good to be red hot in a good thing. And not only when I am present with you. Boy, that's a courteous slap on the jaw, isn't it? He said, you're red hot for the law. He says, too bad you're not red hot for the things of Christ. What a statement. And he says here in verse 18 what he said back up there in verse 11. If you'd like to drop up and look at verse 11 again. I'm afraid of you, lest I've labored with you in vain. And he says the same thing in verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He said, you know what your Galatians are doing? He said, you are making me travail like a mother having a child. He said, you're putting me through this kind of pain. And he said, I'm willing to go through it. I tell you, Paul had to be a people person, or he would have socked them in the jaw and disappeared in the woods after a while. Paul had to be that. And he said, I'm suffering just like this, and the reason I'm doing it, I want Christ to be settled in your heart and formed in your heart forever. Isn't that beautiful? I tell you, when you get a missionary like that, when you get a preacher like that, when you get a pastor like that, you better stay with him. You better stay with him. Who will put up and bear with and bear with and bear with and bear with, and the whole aim to be until Christ is finally a settled issue in their hearts. Oh my, what a beautiful statement. Verse 20. Now, he uses a real clever Jew expression, and I'm sure every old Jew man sitting across the room must have winked at his counterpart in verse 20. He said, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, the Jews used this. Actually, they borrowed it from the Romans. The Jews would say, I would like to be there and disguise myself so you couldn't know me and hear what you were saying. And that's what the apostle is saying here. He said, I wish I could just sort of slip in the back door in one of your assemblies, one of your meetings, and sit down, and you not know my voice. Now, there's something in, I wonder if Paul, what kind of voice he had. Was it that stuttering voice? Was it that stammering voice? And Paul said, just sit there, and somebody greeted at the door, they'd never know it was Paul. And just go in and sit down, and just watch you behave. And they said, what do you want to do that for? Paul said, I really wonder if you've got it to start with. That's what he's saying here. He said, I stand in doubt of you. Now, connect that with verse 11. I stand in doubt of you. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. See that? All right, let's stop now with this part. Any questions on this part before we try to... I want to finish this chapter, if possible. If we can. Any questions? You with me so far? Now, look, I don't expect you to remember every verse. The reason I'm having it put on tape, there's some young preachers down in Tennessee that are using it. But it's on tape if you ever want it. The thing about it, don't feel bad because you can't put every verse in right words. If you can get the general flow, if you can get the main argument through the book, you're safe. So don't go, I'll never get it. Oh, you know, give me a bottle of Valium. Not that all. Just get the basics of the book. And you see those already, don't you? And stay with those in the book. All right, look at our outline then. Number 4. And look at J. All right. The law's failure to justify is seen in the example of Hagar, like the law, and Sarah, like grace. Now, Paul says, I want to give you one more illustration to prove to you the law won't do you any good. You know, Dan, I thought about this over and over and over. For Paul to freely use so many illustrations out of the Old Testament, these Gentiles must have already had some real drilling in the Old Testament, or somebody to raise their hand and say, excuse me, sir, who's Hagar? Excuse me, sir, who's Ishmael? You know they would have. They wouldn't have understood. It's called syntax. Syntax is the feel of the reading. And if you'll read verse 21 through verse 31 there, those verses, Paul presents it to them easy, with no explanation, because everybody, Jew and Gentile, knew that he was taking this right out of their Old Testament, Genesis chapter 25. That's where he was borrowing it from. So that tells us that the Gentiles, Dan, weren't as dumb in, well, especially the book of Genesis, as we may think they were. All right, let's see how that Hagar, way back in the Old Testament. Does everybody know who Hagar was? Let me explain for the benefit of the tape. Hagar was Abraham's second wife or handmaid, by whom he had a son and named the son Ishmael. Abraham waited years and years and years for God to send him a son that God had promised him, and God didn't do it, so Abraham decided he'd fulfill the promise himself. And here and Sarah talked it over, and Sarah said, all right, take my handmaid and have a son by her, and I'll take the son. You can kick her out, and he'll be mine. So Abraham did that. Now, that shocks us in our society. In fact, it's common today amongst part of the Africans today, still. And so Abraham had a son by Hagar, who was an Egyptian servant. All right? And then later on down the road, he had a son by his legitimate wife, Sarah. And this son was born by a miracle of God, because he was too old, she was too old. It was biologically impossible for either one of them to have any children. Now, one son was born out of the power of the flesh. That was Hagar. The other son, about 14 years later, was born the power of a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And he takes these two women with their two sons. And he says, let's look at Hagar first and her son, and I want to show you that they represent what you're putting yourself under. And then I want to show you that Sarah and her son, born of a miracle, born of the Holy Spirit of a miracle, I want to show you that she represents what we're under today, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Got the lesson? All right, let's pick it up now, shall we? Verse 21. We've got just a few more minutes left. All right, now, tell me, you desire to be under the law? That's a question. He says, now, don't you really hear what the law says? Nobody who's under it hears what it says, Jeremiah. They don't have a clue. So don't you guys really understand what it's saying? Now, he draws out this illustration. For it is written. Now, that's written. Now, the first part is written in Genesis 16, Genesis 21. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a slave maid, a slave, a bondwoman, and the other by a free woman. One by a servant, one by his wife. Everybody says, oh yes, we know about that story. Verse 23. But he who was born of the slave girl was born after the flesh. In other words, Abraham willed that of his own flesh. He was able to still have children, and he went in, and the woman conceived. He did that by the power of the flesh. He had Hagar with a child, and the child was born by the power of the flesh. All right. Verse 22. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. God promised Abraham, you're going to have that son, but you're not going to have him until you and Sarah can't have children, and then the Holy Spirit's going to make this birth possible, and you're going to understand something then. What a lesson. Verse 24. Now, he explains it. Which things are an allegory? Now, if you want to write the word symbolic, you've got it. Which things are symbolic? That's what allegory means. Both of these two women with their two sons are symbolic. For these are the two covenants. The covenant of the law, Moses, and the covenant of grace by Jesus Christ. If you want to write down, that's what it is. Two covenants. The first is the covenant of the law, Hagar, and the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ, represented in Sarah. And I tell you, the Galatians understood it. Our two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which brings to bondage, which is Hagar. All right, verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now in bondage with her children. Help me on that. What's he saying? Can somebody help me? That's the bottom line to it, Dan. Paul said, if you want to know why I've used this illustration, first of all, Hagar represents and her son, Hagar represents the law, and everybody born of her is her son under the law. That's it. Hagar is the law, and her kids, her child, are you under the law. And I could just see the Galatians say, oh, good heavens, I don't want to be there. Not that. She was a slave owner, and her son wasn't really an heir. I don't want to be there. Paul said, when you're under the law, that's exactly what you are. Help yourself. Now, that's the first covenant. Now, notice he explains the second. Did you notice there where he says in 25, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children? That is quite a statement. Paul writes this letter, he says, Jerusalem is still under the bondage of the law. The temple is still there. The whole gang lot are still under the shackles of the Mosaic institution. But here comes the big but. 26, but Jerusalem, which is above. I like that. He's talking about God's kingdom, heaven. Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother, is free, which is the mother of us all. Which mother do you want? You want Hagar to be a slave? Or do you want God in his kingdom in heaven above? Do you want that to be your mother? It's very interesting. In verse 27, Paul breaks forth here and quotes from Isaiah 54. You know, Dan, for him to quote that verse, surely the Galatians must have understood it. I don't think he'd have quoted something they didn't understand. Look what he says. For it is written, rejoice thou, barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, that thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath more than children, and than she which hath an husband. It's very interesting. Paul takes that verse out of Isaiah 54:1, quotes it, and applies it to those who have been saved by grace against those who think they're being saved by the law. I tell you what, why the Reformed people and the Adventists don't ever get that, I'm amazed why they don't see that. 28 now. Now we, brethren, I noticed he called them brethren in that one, Dan. He sort of smacked them around a few verses before. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, Isaac was Sarah's little boy. We're like Sarah's little boy. We're children of promise. You say, what promise? The promise of Jesus Christ. God promised him through Abraham. We're the children of him. Children of promise. That's beautiful. Now let's see if we can't conclude now. The way he ends this, what he says here is still in force today in verse 29 on down. Look what he says. But as then, back there in the days of Abraham, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now what he's having reference to is over in the book of Genesis. When Hagar's little boy Ishmael was beating up on Isaac and punching Isaac around and picking on Isaac. I mean, that really happened. In fact, the word is to have a black eye in the language. And see, Isaac was in his early teenage. Hagar's son Ishmael was in his early teenage years when Isaac was born. And as Isaac got a little bigger, I'll tell you what, Hagar's son slapped him all over the place and slapped him all over the place. In fact, Sarah got enough of him, went into Abraham and said, get that woman and her son, get them out of here. Now, a lot of people pick on Sarah. I'd probably done the same thing. Said, you get that bond woman, that boy, like to kill Abraham. He loved that boy. Said, get him. In fact, he went to God. God said, don't you worry, get him out of here. I'm going to take care of him. And the nation of Edom came from him. The nation of the Arabs came from him. And so Paul says, like it was back then, said, those born of the flesh picked on those that are born of the promise, that it's the same today. He said, the Jews down there keeping the law are murdering and killing us who are born of the promise of Jesus Christ. It's the same, and it's the same today too, isn't it? Exactly, it is. Verse 30, another quote, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Even though one's beating up the other, cast out the bondwoman and her son. In other words, there goes the law of Moses out the window. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Hey, you can't mix the law of Moses with grace. You can't mix it. It is impossible. 31, the conclusion. So then, brethren, we are, amen, we are not children of that slave woman, but children of the free. Period. That's a great way to close there. All right, next Sunday afternoon we're going to get in 5, and I hope to cover all of chapter 5 next Sunday afternoon if we can. Now, we have just a few minutes here, and I don't want to rob anything from Brother. Oh, that's not right. I wonder if you have any questions or comments or things you'd like to help us in the study we've just raced through here this afternoon. It's a great way to close, isn't it, with that illustration there. Now, remember I've told you, follow your outline when you're reading, and it will help you to put things in compartments as you go through. All right, any question or comment? Got any questions, Jeremy? That's a good, I never thought about that. For the Jews, that would probably be right. Yeah, back to Egypt, that's it. I never heard it said that way. That's sure a good way to look at it. You know, when you think about a Jew converted, saved, out of all that, boy, those people must have struggled all their lives. You think of Hyman Appleman, that great Russian Jew, and his dad owned part of, started Bethlehem Steel. I mean, Bethlehem, look at the name. And Appleman got saved. Boy, they had his funeral, buried him. He almost died a pauper. He did. And he had preached at a San Antonio one time when we were in the old furlough years ago. And he said the thing dogs him every day he lives. All of his parents died, sisters and brothers died hating him, had his funeral. And boy, how that must live with a person. The price some people pay to follow Christ. The price. Dan? They're gone. Oh, absolutely. They're gone. I tried that with my brother one time. I'd been preaching about a month, and of course I knew more than the Lord. And I saw him, and I got stuck into him about working on the Sabbath day. That's how dumb I was. Working on the Sabbath day. And I always remember he looked at me, he said, is Sunday the Sabbath day? That's what he said. And then, boom, boom, you know. The penny dropped. I dropped the subject immediately. Oh, that's right. Oh, my. Oh, my. You can hear the hiss, can't you? And that's us.
And I had never seen that you can brag about being a child, but you may be bragging about being a rich man. You see,
Yeah.
You see, you can claim to be Abraham's child, but you think you're under the law. You're under the
hey, that is good, Dad. They toot their horn, but they're still a bunch of Ishmaelites, aren't they?
Sure. And it's wonderful thing. If you can brag to Jesus, that's that's a world class living. None better.
Boy, that's all right. A Jew who's an Ishmaelite. I'd have to remember that the next Jew I witness to. Then you can come to my funeral. Well, that's exactly what he told him here, wasn't it? I wonder what the Jews sitting over there on the other side thought about that. All right, anything else? Fine. Well, I hope that's helped you. What, mother?
What's the word on the top of your sign?
Achtung. It's German for attention.